Now this morning I would like to turn your attention to the third most important person in the Nativity story. We started with Jesus as we talked about how he was the Son of Man and the Son of God. And then we talked about his amazing mother. Today I want you to think about his forgotten father. I have several dozen books in my library that are biographies of biblical characters. I think of two of them in particular. One's title is Great Personalities of the New Testament, and the other is Some Minor Characters in the New Testament. Now, those two books ought to just about cover the gamut. You're either great or you're minor. Virtually any character in the New Testament ought to be in one of those two books, but Joseph is not. In fact, he's not found in any of those biographies of New Testament characters. Now, Mary appears in all of them, and rightly so, for Mary was highly favored of God. But I want to suggest to you today that Joseph was also handpicked by God to serve as Mary's son's earthly father. One of the first things we discover as we try to do a character study of Joseph is that there's not very much information. He's only mentioned 9 times in the New Testament. And in examining and evaluating those references, I find that they fall into 3 primary themes. First, his humble origin and status. Then his sensitive reaction to Mary's difficult dilemma. And finally, his godly response to God's incredible revelation to him. You remember those themes as the scripture passage was read this morning by Meredith? First, Joseph was a man of humble origin and status. He was a carpenter by trade, and the carpenter's union was quite weak in those days. As a matter of fact, the Greek word translated carpenter in our English Bibles probably means contractor or builder. It was not considered a skilled labor. He was more of a day laborer. The fact that he was at the poverty level can be seen by the fact that when he and Mary dedicated Jesus in the temple, they brought the sacrifice that was only allowed for people of poverty level, and that was a pair of doves or 2 young pigeons. That is mentioned in Luke chapter 2 and verse 24. Then we also see that Joseph was a layman in a priestly society. In first century Judaism, the power and the influence did not lay with politicians or with professional athletes or with Hollywood star types. It lay with the priesthood. It was much like Iran today, where the clergy call the shots religiously, politically, socially, and legally. But Joseph was a layman in a day when the distinction between layman and clergy was much greater than it is today. Then thirdly, he was engaged to a peasant girl. The engagement of Joseph to Mary is mentioned in both Matthew 1 and in Luke 2. The fact that she was a peasant is a deduction from the entire story. She had no more resources than Joseph had, and her only asset was her godly character. To summarize, Joseph was no extraordinary individual. He was quite ordinary and of very humble means. He was ordinary socially, religiously, professionally. But there are at least 2 ways in which Joseph was an extraordinary individual. First of all, he reacted with extreme sensitivity to Mary's difficult dilemma. Joseph's sensitivity didn't begin with the startling news that his fiancée was pregnant. It started with the respect that he showed her from the very time they met. He treated her with love and respect before she became pregnant. Matthew 1:18 tells it clearly. It says, this is how the birth of Jesus came about. His mother Mary was pledged to be married to Joseph, but before they came together, she was found to be with child through the Holy Spirit. Mary and Joseph were engaged. Indeed, they were more than engaged. They were betrothed, which in first century Judaism was a legally binding contract, probably arranged by their parents. The only way to get out of it was to file an official divorce decree. But despite the virtual certainty that these two individuals would end up married, Joseph did not take advantage of her. Unfortunately, this kind of self-control is becoming increasingly rare in our day and time. The other day I saw a program on Anderson 360 that had a supposed expert who was sharing recent surveys indicating that the incidence of premarital sex is now over 90% nationwide. An alien could not watch TV for a half hour without coming to the conclusion that sleeping around is as normal for singles as is eating or going to work. While committed Christians would never openly condone that kind of promiscuity, unfortunately there are many who get involved in what might be called intimacy by anticipation. They think that if they are in a serious relationship, and if they really love one another, and if they are intending to get married, then it's okay to anticipate marriage by being intimate before they are actually married. William Barclay addresses this issue in a profound way. He says there is no question here of promiscuity or of what one might call deliberate immorality. There is simply the anticipation of that which will, as they believe, certainly someday be their right. There are two things to be said here. The first is that it would be equally possible to say that they love each other so much that they will not be intimate until they are totally and irrevocably committed to each other. That love has taught them that self-control, self-discipline, and self-giving are very closely connected. The second thing is that nothing is certain in this life, and it is not certain that they will marry. All of us have seen two people who seemed utterly certain to marry, but who in the end did not. The human heart is not so completely predictable that anyone can take its future movements for granted. It is not wise to anticipate that which we have neither the right nor the power to anticipate. Joseph refused to compromise his own or Mary's purity by rationalizing any behavior that was less than godly behavior. And then we see that even after Mary became pregnant, Joseph desired to protect her from disgrace by pursuing a quiet annulment of their engagement. Matthew 1:19 says, because Joseph, her husband, was a righteous man and did not want to expose her to public disgrace, he had in mind to divorce her quietly. Do you realize what this is saying? It's saying that the righteous person doesn't have to condemn others while he remains righteous himself. There are some people, sadly, who are more self-righteous than righteous. They not only hate sin, but they seem to hate the sinner as well. I think it's admirable to have high moral standards. But if we come across as mean-spirited and loving to those who have failed those standards, then we have abandoned God's way of responding to sin. I'm impressed that Joseph, though personally convinced that a heinous sin has been committed, a sin against himself and a sin against God, still pursues the course of forgiveness and protection of the one he thinks is guilty. And God calls him righteous for doing so. But please don't miss the fact that while Matthew tells us that Joseph was righteous, he does not tell us that Joseph was untroubled by the dilemma that is facing himself and Mary. In fact, I think the truth must lie in quite the opposite direction. Here's what I suspect we might have heard from Joseph had we been there shortly after he was told by Mary that she was expecting a child. "You're watching my hands, aren't you, Mary? They tremble. See how they tremble. My hands so strong, so clever at working with tools. I can't even trust them anymore. There isn't much I can trust, is there, Mary? This situation between us is killing me. I want so much to believe. Of course I believe. I believe in God. I believe in His mighty angels. I believe in His kingdom. But this story, I simply cannot accept it. Who are we? Who are you, Mary, that the Almighty should come to you, speak to you, choose you, and then leave you in this condition? You tell me that the power of the Most High overshadowed you. What does that mean, Mary? Do shadows make babies? All right. Supposing merciful God, for some reason, wanted to bless you. Is this a blessing? Would God give you a blessing that destroys our relationship? Would He give my beloved a child that isn't mine? Think of it, Mary. For 4 centuries now, God has not spoken. Ever since the great prophet Malachi told our forefathers to wait for another Elijah, no prophet has appeared. Elijah has not returned. And now, my lovely Mary, the meekest of the maidens of Galilee, tells me that God has spoken to her, that God has performed a miracle within her, and that He has placed the Messiah in her body. I do not wish to hurt you, my beloved. I can read the pain in your eyes. But I can also tell that your sorrow is for me, not for yourself. And that baffles me. I keep searching your face for a trace of guilt, and I find none. I wait for the flush of shame to overcome you in some unguarded moment, but there is no shame. Instead, I only detect that faint, undefinable look of peace, which I cannot understand. How can you respond this way, Mary? This will be difficult for me to tell you, and it will be even harder to do, but I must. There is no other way. Our laws provide for denouncing your unfaithfulness before the rulers of the synagogue. But don't fear, Mary. You betrayed me, but I will not betray you. On the other hand, you must understand that we cannot go on with our plans to be married. This thing would always stand between us. So I have made my decision. We will let everybody believe it is my child. And I'll give you a letter of release. You'll live your life, and I'll live mine. You'll carry your burden, and I my sorrow." We've seen that Joseph reacted with extreme sensitivity toward Mary. But there's an even greater reason to admire him. And that is that Joseph responded in a godly way when the miracle was revealed to him. I think Joseph stands with a handful of biblical characters, starting with Noah and Abraham and Daniel and Paul, as one who obeyed God under the most difficult of circumstances. He demonstrated implicit obedience to God. Not once, but on at least 4 occasions in the New Testament, Joseph responded obediently when he was asked by God to do something that contradicted common sense. Joseph preferred the uncommon sense of obedience to the word of the Lord to the common sense of human rationalization. Now, the first and best known of those 4 incidents is found in our scripture text today, Matthew 1. an angel from the Lord came to Joseph himself and told him that Mary was indeed a virgin, that her child was conceived of the Holy Spirit, and that Joseph should take him home as his wife. And verse 24 records his response to this dream. It says, when Joseph woke up, he did what the angel of the Lord commanded him. That's remarkable, I think. Joseph is being asked to believe something that had never happened in human history before, and it has never happened since. Not only was he asked to believe it, but he was asked to stake his life on it and to act upon it. And he did it. Let's eavesdrop once again on Joseph talking to Mary. Mary, Mary, quick, open the door. He came. An angel came to me. I had been struggling for hours between sleep and nightmares. I was alone. But suddenly there was someone else. The intensity was unbearable. But when he spoke, the voice was gentle, almost friendly, as if he knew me. He said, Joseph, son of David, do not hesitate to take Mary for your wife, for that which is conceived in her is of the Holy Spirit. She will bear a son, and you shall call his name Yeshua, for he shall save his people from their sins. And now, Mary, I implore you to forgive me for my suspicion. You are chosen of the Lord. You are blessed among women. And the child of your womb is holy. I know it now. God found you humble, pure, obedient, and strong, and he has exalted you. Mary, do you wonder at all what manner of man he will be? Will he be truly human like the rest of us? He will surely have your complexion and your hair. His eyes will crinkle up and sparkle like yours when you smile. Perhaps he will get the broad shoulders and big hands of your father. Imagine who he will be. He will be born the Son of the Most High. That's what the angel told me last night. Does that mean that all the ancient promises will be fulfilled in him? Mary, is it possible that your son will someday be king? And Joseph rose from his sleep and did what the angel commanded him to do. What a remarkable demonstration of absolute obedience. But that is only the initial example we are given of Joseph being obedient to God. He was obedient again when God told him to take Mary and the child and flee to Egypt. He was obedient when God told him to go back to Israel. He was obedient when God told him to go back to their home of Nazareth and live there. And there were reasons why each of those decisions was not a rational decision, but it came from the Lord, and Joseph obeyed. Second, he also practiced intense devotion to God. The first evidence of this is in Luke chapter 2, verse 39, just after Jesus was dedicated by his parents when he was 8 days old in the temple in Jerusalem. We read these words, when Joseph and Mary had done everything required by the law of the Lord, they returned to Galilee to their own town of Nazareth. Now, Joseph's devotion to God is seen here in his complete obedience to the law. And this was not normal, friends. This was abnormal. In the 1400 years since God had given the law to Moses, much of it had fallen into disuse, particularly the ceremonial part of the law. And the people who kept the law's provisions were few and far between. Joseph was one of the few. Joseph was one of the faithful remnant. Another hint at his devotion is seen just two verses later, verse 41 of Luke 2. It says, every year his parents went to Jerusalem for the feast of the Passover. And this was above and beyond the call of duty. The rabbis of the first century had reinterpreted the Old Testament law, and they told people, you only have to go to one of the three feasts each year, and you only have to go once in your lifetime if you live a certain distance from Jerusalem. And yet, we find here that Joseph came every year, and he didn't come by himself, he brought his whole family. Friends, this was an expensive trip. It took 5 or 7 days to go from Nazareth to Jerusalem. And he took his whole family. That'd be like one of us taking our whole family every summer to a Bible conference, a week-long Bible conference. Some of our families do that. I honor them for it. But Joseph's devotion to God is seen not only in his obedience to the law and to the annual pilgrimages in Jerusalem, but also you see it in his weekly practice. This is seen by inference from Luke chapter 4 and verse 16, which is part of the narrative of the adult life of Christ. It says there that Jesus, remember he's an adult now, went to Nazareth where he had been brought up. And on the Sabbath day he went into the synagogue as was his custom, and he stood up to read. Notice that Christ is in Nazareth, where he had been raised, and Luke says it was his custom to go to the synagogue there. Customs are habits formed in childhood. I fully believe the reason Jesus had this custom is because his father regularly took him to the synagogue as he was growing up there in Nazareth. Parents, I'm going to ask us a tough question this morning. What kind of impression are we giving our children about the importance of corporate worship in our own lives? I see two common tendencies among Christian families. They are polar opposites, and neither one of them is healthy. Some parents are so involved in church life that they end up neglecting their family responsibilities. This can happen to pastors, maybe especially to pastors. In a church this size, there is something going on 8 or 9 evenings a week, it seems. And almost all of it is good, but no one can do it all. We have to examine our priorities and pick those opportunities that will bring maximum spiritual growth and maximum opportunity to serve. However, on the other hand, we find that the narcissism of our age has penetrated many Christian homes. There are many families on the other end of the spectrum that view any involvement in church other than morning worship as an invasion in their children's lives or their family life or their career. And even Sunday services are attended only when it's convenient. They do not view the church as a central influence in their lives, but as sort of an adjunct. One of the things I've noticed over the years is that many of these parents seem surprised when their children go off to college and do not connect with a church or with a family, a campus ministry. They fail to get involved when they become married themselves and establish their own families. Several years ago, I received an email from one of our families in St. Louis. And it was great to hear from them, but I was struck by one particular comment. Our son is a sophomore at such and such a university. He is well over 6'2", and we are thankful he is active in Campus Crusade and also InterVarsity. This after not attending church for his last couple of years of high school, after getting involved in ice hockey for a few years in a youth league that caused him and me to miss church. We are glad he is starting to be interested in the Lord again. Praise God. Well, I praise God for them too. But I think they took a huge risk. Many young people who are allowed to vanish from church in their teen years, never come back. This family was blessed that their child did. I believe there has to be a balance, friends, between these two extremes. We should not allow church programs and religious activities to consume us. And yet we should view the house of God and the family of God as indispensable to our spiritual health, to our growth, to our fellowship, to our outreach. I think we can learn something from Joseph in this regard. And then, thirdly, he assumed parental responsibility for Jesus' growth and development. Apparently, from the first moment the angel spoke to him, Joseph never questioned his responsibility to be a father to Mary's son. In Luke 2:40, it says, "And the child grew and became strong. He was filled with wisdom, and the grace of God was upon him." I think it would be a mistake if we were to conclude that this was all miraculous, that God came upon Jesus and helped him become strong filled with wisdom. I think God's grace usually comes to us, is mediated to us through other agents. And in this case, I think Joseph is the primary agent God used. Joseph provided work experience, the nurture, the discipline, and the love that allowed Jesus to develop into young manhood. And I'm sure this wasn't an entirely easy task for Joseph. You know, you and I might dream of the joy of having a perfect child in our home. Frankly, I think having a perfect child would present some peculiar challenges in a home. Several times we are told that Jesus' parents were astonished or amazed at him. And why not? Many of us would be astonished if our child was perfect for one day or one week, and much less continually. But let us not forget that Mary and Joseph had at least six other children in that home, and they were not perfect. Imagine the tensions that would develop in a home when all the children are disciplined except one. I have a strong suspicion that jealousy may have been the reason that his four brothers, James, Joseph, Judas, and Simon, did not believe in him until after his death and resurrection. Now say this too. Joseph himself was not perfect. And yet he was assigned the task of rearing a child who was. There have been many times when I have wronged my sons, when I have assumed something I shouldn't have, or I have disciplined in anger, or just taken out my own personal frustrations on them. It's hard to go to your children and say, "I'm sorry." Imagine how often Joseph had to do that with this perfect child in his home. We hear nothing more about Joseph in the New Testament after the incident when Jesus was 12 and stayed behind at the temple in Jerusalem. We don't know when he died. Well, Mary seems to be a widow by the time of Jesus' public ministry at about the age of 30. Yet we continue to see Joseph's godly character etched into the life of Mary's son. What part of that was due to his divine nature? And what part was due to the training he received from his stepfather? I do not know. I would like to challenge us this morning, particularly the fathers among us, to learn from the godly life and attitude of Joseph, the husband of Mary. Many of us are quite ordinary like he was, but we can be extraordinary in regard to our family relationships and our commitment to God. In closing this morning, I want to remind us of one well-known incident in Joseph's life. He was taking Mary, soon to deliver, down to Bethlehem to register. And when he got there, he found there was no room. Traditionally, we have thought of an innkeeper who put a no vacancy sign out. There probably were no inns in Bethlehem, the experts tell us. The Greek word translated inn is kataluma. It refers to a tiny little guest room in every Jewish home. And the fact of the matter is that probably all the guest rooms of Joseph's relatives were filled up because of this registration. But under every Jewish home was a cave carved out of limestone. And that's where the animals would stay at night. And the heat of the animals would help heat up the house. And one of these relatives said, the kataluma, the guest room, is filled. But you can go downstairs where the animals are kept. I want you to think about how that must have impacted Joseph. Every man wants to feel like he can take care of his family. He wants to provide for them. And realize that his wife is about to bear a child and the only place he can provide for her is an animal shelter must have been hugely disappointing to him. But Joseph's obvious frustration is nothing compared to the frustration I believe our Heavenly Father experiences when His Son seeks admission into our lives, the lives of people He created, He loves, He gifted, He called. And they say, I'm sorry, the guest room is full. I don't have room for you in my life. You know, God loves you so much that He gave His one and only Son to die for you, to pay the penalty for your sin. It was an amazing condescension that He should even become one of us, a human being. But then to go to the cross as a common criminal, not because of anything He had done, but because of what we had done, is just mind-boggling. I urge you this morning, if you never have, to put your faith and trust in Jesus Christ, the one who died for you, paid for your sin, and offers you the free gift of salvation, eternal life, forever with Him. Won't you accept Him today?